Morning, everybody. How are you? Good, great, good. Grid. Let's save you some time. Just say grid. The ushers are going to do their thing. They're going to come forward. And if you came prepared to partner with what God's doing here, some of the things we just talked about, how this faith does things, if you want to partner financially with that, what God's doing here and locally and globally, now would be the time to do that. We are continuing a series we started last week, The Truth is Not Enough. And then we had a cool little thing happen last Sunday. The final count was 44, 45 baptisms. That's a cool thing, right? I thought so. Yeah. Yeah, just amazing. And so you have this moment where you're like, Jesus, he's present and he's with us always to the very end of the age. And this is real. I mean, I already believed in him. I would have already argued historically, sure, the story is true, but he's real. And you have these people that just you get to watch that. And somebody remarked when they went out there, feeling all high, oh, that's what we're being dunked in, a trough. But so keeps you humble, right? But yeah. Just a really cool thing, and it was neat to be part of that. We talked about this idea that Jesus isn't an idea. This idea that Jesus isn't just a concept, this theoretical, conceptual Christ that is real. And so it's to be brought from the background to the foreground of our life. I had somebody that will be baptized here in a couple of weeks, and they've been going to Cross Point for about a year, but they've always believed in God, always had this appreciation, this admiration for Jesus, but was realizing, wait a minute, he's real. And was telling me that they were telling friends and family members, and many of you, you've heard exactly this, I've heard exactly this, where you tell your family, you know what, I'm going to be immersed in the waters of baptism, and I want to follow Jesus, not just admire him. And they said, but you'll change. Yeah, that's kind of the point, but you're not going to be fun anymore, she was told. They'll take your money. So, man, they left out that you have to shave your head, and it's all these. I mean, there's really a lot of weird things that you're going to have to do now that will alienate you. But these are people who appreciate and believe in Jesus. He's true. But the issue is the reality of that. Today, I want to talk about the very simplistic notion of faith. And faith is difficult to talk about because faith isn't something you talk about. It's something that you do. And I want to talk about that we all know that faith is a true and good thing, but that what does it mean that when faith is real? What does it actually look like? James, one of the first writers of New Testament, what we call New Testament documents, he writes this letter named after him, James. He says this in chapter 2. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? It doesn't do anything. You don't do anything with it. Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but doesn't do anything about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, by my deeds. I can show it to you. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." If that went by you, that's biblical sarcasm. Oh, I mean, I believe in God. And James is like, oh, well, that's great. So do demons, but they're not Christians. Your faith has to do something. A friend of mine says that faith is belief with legs. It has to do something. So people are walking around saying, oh, well, yeah, I've got faith. And James is like, you're kidding me. I mean, you're joking, right? Your faith is something that you can show. You're supposed to be able to look at it. You're supposed to be able to watch it. And so James is speaking against this conceptual, this ethereal, floaty kind of concept kind of faith. He's speaking into the reality of Jesus. Now, James is not having an epiphany when he writes this letter, like, oh, this is a new way to think about it. This is how James thinks about it, because James comes from this tradition of faith in God. of trusting that God, the Creator, the Lord, the Master, was up to something, was doing something, has always been up to something, and was going to do something, and had done something in Christ. That history had been pointing to the realities that James was seeing. And so this is something James knew deep in his heart. And so the story that he's aware of, I want to give you just kind of a snapshot of how that came to be, how the Bible begins. The overview would go like this, that Genesis 1 and 2 is a picture of God creating things. That there was nothing and then there was something. And God takes responsibility for that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis 1 and 2 is this idyllic picture of humanity, of their relationship with each other, the relationship with God, the relationship with creation. There's wholeness and there's beauty. But then in Genesis chapter 3, they had an apple when they should have had an orange. And it falls apart. It's this picture of rebellion, of not trusting God, trusting self, trusting in selfishness, and then so brokenness and fractures come into the relationships between people and people and people and God and people and creation, and it falls apart. Genesis chapter 4, people are killing each other. The first kids are murdering each other. Things are really starting to fall apart. Genesis chapter 6 says it's getting so bad that God has to hit the cosmic refresh button. And he wipes out all of humanity through the flood, save 8 people. He's going to start completely over, which I think is why it makes a perfect decorating for a child's room, Noah's Ark. It's just so adorable. Genesis chapter 11, people are repopulating, things are coming back online, and people say, let's build towers to the heavens and let's be God. And God's like, they're at it again. And so he slows it down by confusing the language at Babel, by putting these boundaries up and these divisions between people, because you got to slow this down. They're doing it again. And so then it brings us to Genesis chapter 12, and God says, watch, this is what I'm going to do. And so if you are a follower of Christ, I want you to grab a hold of this passage of Scripture as a nucleus passage for you. This is going to help you understand faith. This is going to help you understand God. If you didn't, this is going to help you understand what Jesus came to do and what Jesus is doing. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it reads this way. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So he hasn't shown it to him yet. He doesn't even get a brochure. You leave, I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. People aren't going to be allowed to mess with you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abram, who would later be Abraham. All peoples on earth, you might want to underline that through what God is promising Abraham, through this sacred lineage of Israel, all peoples will be blessed through you. You are how I'm going to bless and to return and redeem the world back to what was intended in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, a couple things to note. If you go back just a slide to the first couple verses here, it says, Yahweh, the Lord, said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go. Leaving your father's household doesn't mean roll up your posters and get out of your dad's house. What this is an ancient way of saying that we lose a little bit in the English, of leave the ways of your family that you grew up under. Now, there's all kinds of really cool stories and traditions that surround this text. You can read it in the Talmud. You can read it in some Midrash. These Jewish stories that go around explaining all of this, the background, the story. And the story goes that Abram grew up in a household where his father worshipped idols. It was his father's job is to create them and sell them to people. So he had an idol market, his dad, Terach. But Abram grows up with this understanding, this conceptual thought. Wait a minute, no, there's one God. There's one creator responsible for everything, you and me and everything. And so there's this tension with young Abram and his father of father, you've got it wrong. No, son, you've got it wrong. So one day, as the story goes, his father, Terach, he goes out of the house, leaving Abram behind. And Abram takes a hammer and goes into where all the idols are and starts mashing them all up. But he leaves one and he puts the hammer in its hands. This is centuries old, brilliant, one of my favorite stories. So Dad gets back and goes, "Oh my gosh, what happened?" "Dad, it was the strangest thing. This idol ran amok." And his dad says, "Don't be ridiculous. They're not real." To which Abram responds, "Then why do you worship them?" Boom. This is the first recorded incident of being punked. Because there is no response. I love that story. So this is some of the background behind, leave this way that you understood was reality. And this concept that you've been holding on to, and now it's time to forever make it real. This is real. It's time to do it. As a follower of Jesus, King of the Jews, Jesus descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is right at the center of what it means to go after God. This is the center of what God is up to. When we talk about Jesus and we talk about redemption and we talk about what we have because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, I want you to know that this is God's promise played out. Jesus is what that looks like. If you're a follower of Jesus, this passage is at the center. Now, when we go through the scriptures, we're not surprised to find lots of words about our faith, that we're supposed to have faith in God. That wouldn't surprise anybody, that if you know the word faith or faithfulness, it pops up literally hundreds of times in the scriptures, but we're supposed to have faith. It kind of comes with it. The word faith in Hebrew is aman. So if you're going to write that in English, it'd be like A-M-A-N, aman. And the word means, it's translated faith or faithfulness, but it's also used for like pillars that hold up a door frame or columns or support where you carry something and actually commit to it. We might say today, "I can really get behind that," or "Man, I could really get underneath that. I'm going to commit to it. I'm going to carry that." Aman, faithfulness. Now, from that word, we get in Hebrew another word, amen, which you say at the end of prayers, amen. It means, "I confirm that, it's true, so be it. I am committed to that, I can get behind that, I'll get underneath that." It's the same kind of word. So we see that the faith of people that are going to go after God, we see that a lot. Like in Joshua chapter 24, it reads this way, verse 14, "Now, fear the Lord, fear Yahweh," this deep respect of Yahweh, "and serve Him with all aman," faithfulness. "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." This faithfulness word. Over and over, you get scriptures like this. Serve God. Fear God. Get rid of all the distractions. Get rid of everything else that's not real. And faithfully give yourself to God. Now, this is one of the things I found remarkable, and I didn't understand the weight of this until just this week in researching this a little bit. But the Jewish tradition is that what God entered into with Abraham was a covenant. That it's called a berit or a brit. And this covenant requires that both parties have obligations. So the tradition is that God enters a berit with Abraham, where both sides have obligations. And so hundreds of times the faith of people toward God is mentioned, and we're not surprised by that, but you may be surprised that almost as many times the faithfulness of God is being celebrated and highlighted. Look at Psalm chapter 117, verse 2. "Great is His," God's love toward us, "and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Look at Psalm 145. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful, aman, to all His promises, and loving toward all He has made." Next Psalm, 146. "The maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, Yahweh, who remains aman, faithful forever." This could be a big shift for you just to understand this reality of what it means for biblical faith. Because we all want faith. We want our faith to grow if we're going after God and the things of God. But it's this, really, if you press this, what is it faith in? Is it faith just generally that things are going to work out? What is it specific? And so I want to talk about that, because the big shift might come for you in that biblical faith, the baseline of biblical faith, is faith in God's faithfulness. We're putting our faith in God's faithfulness, that He is committed to do what He said He's going to do, that He'll be faithful according to His promise made all the way back to Abram in Genesis 12, that I will restore and redeem and forgive out of my love and my power and my grace and my mercy and my justice. I will remake what I made, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. The baseline that we stand on if we are going to have faith in God is His faith. Now, the issue for many of us, we want to have more faith, but we have the wrong baseline. We don't even realize it, but we have the wrong baseline. Last week we discussed this, you know, this idea that we've grown comfortable with Jesus being the conceptual Christ, but you just don't drag Him into the foreground where you have to live oriented around who He is and what He says. He's in the background where you can just say it's true. You can just say, I believe it. But it doesn't overlap with reality for me. So we talked about that last week. This week, I want to talk about this reality where we have this really fragile baseline that's results-oriented, even primarily results-oriented for some of us. Because we assume, or we were taught, many of us, that more faith equals I get more of what I want. Now, we maybe wouldn't put it that way, but that's the reality of, well, I have faith in God, and so more of what I want should come into the picture. You just have to have faith that it will work out just how you want. A few years ago, I baptized a young lady, and she seemed to be, you know, growing and understanding, and then she came to me a few months later with this just heavy heart and said, I just don't think I'm going to be able to do this believe in God thing anymore. I just, you know, this whole Jesus thing. Whoa, what happened? You know, a tsunami or what, you know, what? Constantine was voted off last night, and I've been praying. And I was like, you know, God, please help me not to even crack a smile, you know. But sincerely, I mean, it was all riding on that. God of heaven put him through, and he didn't, and whoa, this is all, it's a joke. But we do that. I mean, we probably don't do it with American Idol, but we do it with different things. We create these fragile baselines for our faith. And it's like our faith in God, it's really a contingency plan. It's an if-then scenario with God. It's really about God being ultimately cooperative with our wants, with our desires. And so we all have different tolerance levels, but it basically goes like this. As long as more good is happening to me, more of what I want is happening to me, then more of the bad and the unpleasant, then faith in God makes sense and I'll grab on. But it's so fragile because we know that what you want doesn't always happen. And so it sounds like this. And it sounds very pious and it sounds very faithful. And it'll sound like, honey, I know I haven't looked for a job in 10 years, but I'm telling you, when this invention of mine gets on QVC, our world be great. You just have to have faith. What's wrong with you? Just have faith. It looks like, I'm not sick. Nope, I am not sick. God is good. I'm not sick. You just have to have faith. I'm fine. Or it sounds like, oh, I will get that job. I've already put my 2 weeks in here, and I've already kind of run my mouth a little bit about it. Even though I haven't had an interview, I have faith. Or it's, you know what, I'm not going to suffer any penalties, no consequences. God has forgiven me. And so God just made the whole thing go away. You just have to have faith. Don't even worry about it. Nothing bad will happen now. Oh, he will be my husband. I've been praying about this. Me and God have this worked out. He doesn't even have a choice. He will be my husband. Or it's just this general, God would never let that happen to us. Why? Well, you just have to have faith. You just have to have faith. God is good. We've prayed about that. It's not going to happen. You just have to believe. Now, a lot of times these things work out really well. A lot of times I do believe that you know, God does some things. I think other times maybe it's kind of luck. But here's the problem, is when it doesn't work out, you know what you see a lot of times in people? You see them go right into spin mode. Just wasn't God's timing. Well, the Lord works in mysterious ways. God's trying to teach us something right now. You feel like you have to spin it. But inside, a lot of people that start spinning it over time, they feel like, man, I'm putting every bit of faith energy I have into God, and it's just not producing results that I like here. I mean, I don't know what else to do. I keep trusting that God's going to make things just work out. I've been talking about, no, you just have to have faith, and it's like a coin toss. And so this has the cumulative force, the cumulative effect of making people walk around feeling really guilty. You know? Because I just really don't believe that this is real. And I know it's true, but I need to leave it over there because it can't overlap with reality, because I can't really get underneath that. It's too random. I can't prove it. I can't predict it. And I feel guilty because, man, inside, I just really don't think this is real. It's true. It's just, I can't really do anything with it. And so more and more faith just becomes background truths and maxims and things that we may argue for. And so, you know, we go to church and we know the story and we know what and who to associate with, but it's a coin toss. It's a holy coin toss of whether or not our faith is going to produce the desired result. And so that's why many people won't share their faith. Not because they don't think that it's a beautiful story, but because they're embarrassed because you can't really pin it down. Well, I have faith that these things are going to happen just the way that I ask for them, and I say in Jesus' name at the end, but man, it's a coin toss. And so how am I supposed to make God look more sellable if it's so random, if you can't pin it down to a predictable kind of pattern? You know, I feel like most of the time I'm spinning it to say, God, just, you know, maybe not yet. It's timing. You just have to have faith. But it's like the Church of Harvey Two-Face, really. It's like if you flip a coin, and why would I tell people about that? Faith doesn't really produce predictable results. So sometimes it works out. And sometimes it doesn't. And I want maybe to understand that what we're doing with God is, with all these different parts of our life, we have hundreds of little half contracts with God. These little deals that we make with God about health and finances and our relationships and, you know, marriage and coworkers and our kids and how they'll turn out and all these little half contracts with God, and we make those. And God making good on those, that's the baseline. So it's like me saying, sir, what's your name? What is it?
Rick.
Okay, this contract shall serve as a binding agreement between me and Rick, my contractual partner. The scope of services will be that I will be caught in midair, having been provided your strength by your hands and the certainty of your desire to not disappoint me or allow me to get hurt. Now, there's some rates and provisos and terminations of contract. My name's Steve, and your contractual signatory name here and after referred to as, like, Rick. You have a nickname? It's just Rick? Okay, here goes. And then I can dive backwards, which I'm not going to do because I've never seen this guy before. Now, I fall on the ground, and I'm like, Rick, kind of a failure, dude. Like, you know? And he's like, I didn't sign that. We do this with God. God, I'm going to have faith that you are going to do X, Y, and Z with my relationships. You're going to do this and that with my health. And it's just going to work out. And I'll tell other people, yeah, you just got to have faith. But in what? That God signs our little mini contracts. And sometimes I think that maybe God does honor part of that. But it's not the baseline of your faith. We don't stand on that. What we stand on is God's faithfulness to what He promised. Our faith is in God's faithfulness. And so our circumstances and our incidentals, we have this way of saying that faith, it should be like a free coupon to get whatever I really want. And this is why We distance ourselves from God, or we never get close to God, because we recognize that if we live the god of the coin toss, we're going to end up looking stupid. You know, we're just going to look unintelligent. Because that's not real. 50-50 chance that what you really want is going to happen. So the story of God may be true, it's not real enough, and so keep the faith column and real life distinct, because faith in God doesn't really produce desired results. But biblical faith is in the faithfulness of God to do what he said he was going to do thousands of years ago, starting with Abraham, all the way up through Jesus on the cross, redeeming creation to himself. And you get to be part of that. The substance of biblical faith is not granted wishes. Though God does that, it's just not the foundation. It's not the baseline. It's not the bedrock on which we make judgments about the reality of faith. The reality of faith is God's faithfulness to do what he said he's going to do in us and through us. That's biblical faith. And so, some days you're going to feel numb. You're going to have these nagging questions hanging over your head. This emptiness that you feel. Other days, man, you're just going to feel like running around being annoying, yelling amen. You just feel it. You just got it that day. I mean, some days it's like God is all yeses. Other days it's like, I think his age is starting to affect his hearing. Because I've been begging and I got nothing. I got faith, but what? That stuff is, it's good and it's real and it's genuine. But it's not the baseline. It's not what our faith is supposed to be rooted in. Our faith is rooted in God's character and his power to do what he said he was going to do thousands of years ago through Abraham, culminating in Jesus and launching forward into his church to redeem what broke. This is our journey together. That's what it's rooted in. There's all kinds of incidentals that will happen between here and there. But the baseline is God's faithfulness. So in understanding Jesus, look at John chapter 14, fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. This is not conceptual. This is real. If you're going to have faith in me, if you're going to put trust and confidence, if you're going to really get behind this, aman, then you're going to do things that I have been doing. In fact, he'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father and I will do whatever you, and that you is plural, he's speaking to community, whatever you all ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Jesus is the Father's faithfulness. That's who Jesus is. He is the Father's faithfulness. Jesus is God's promise made good. And Jesus says, if you're going to believe in me, if you're going to put your confidence in me, if you're going to really get behind and put faith into what I'm doing, it's not conceptual. You will take part in fulfilling what God promised all the way back to Abraham, what God the Father has done in the Son on the cross, forgiving all the ways that we've tore up what God intended, receiving his grace and dispensing that same grace on a world that can't possibly deserve that. That is what you are partnering with, this ancient and forever promise. If you're going to believe in me, you're going to do the things that I do. And so whatever you ask in my name, not just at the end of a wish put in Jesus' name, that's not what he means. Whatever you do according to my reputation, whatever you do under the banner of Jesus Christ, God's faithfulness and sandals, I'll do it for you. Because you are going to want God's promise to be fulfilled. And so you're partnering with God and doing what he promised to do. So yeah, whatever you ask under that banner, That's going to happen. That's going to affect job choices. That's going to affect the mundane decisions of your weeks and your months. That's going to affect your marriage. That's going to affect whether you even get married, because you're thinking with community, how do I take part in what God has promised through Abraham? What's been culminated in the cross of Jesus Christ for the world, and what's been launched forward that I get to partner with until a time when Genesis 1 and 2 is fully in place? That is faith in Jesus. Jesus is irreducibly right in the center of it, because Jesus is the faithfulness of the Father. And if you're going to believe in Jesus, then you are taking part in doing what he did. And so I'm going to have the band come up here, and we're going to sing about God's faithfulness. Because as this filter begins to change for us, we find that we can rest. We find that we can, we find that we can rest. We can take pressure off of ourselves to have enough faith to make God do what we are hoping he'll do in our circumstances, this circumstantial kind of faith. We can take the pressure off of God to fulfill our every wish if he's going to be worth following at all. What we do is we pray and we expect God, and we hope, and we come together and we put things before God, and we trust that God knows and cares, but the results and what's produced by that, those are not the baseline. The baseline is that God is going to do what he promised to do. And he's asking us, amen? And so that's the question. Amen? Amen. Stand together.